Good morning. I am not Kelly Larson, but I play him on Sunday mornings occasionally when he doesn't have his voice with him. So I will be filling in for him, and it's a pleasure to do that. This morning, I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you've got them, and turn with me to 1 John. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find one in the row next to you. We'd invite you to take that home with you. If you don't have a Bible at home, that would be our gift to you. In our Cornerstone College of Shepherding Leaders, we are beginning to work through the book of 1 John. So much of what we're going to talk about this morning is based out of some work that was done in that in the past couple of weeks. And as we consider how we are to approach God's living word to us, we have regularly suggested that in each passage that we're studying, we should look for the gospel. We should look to see the life-changing person of Jesus Christ in each text that we are either teaching or meditating on. In this introduction, the Apostle John has made the gospel clear and readily accessible to us as he begins this letter. And this will be the focus of our study this morning. I'd like for us to see three things that John is presenting to his readers in this opening. What they need to know, what they need to do with that knowledge, and what they should expect the results to be from that knowledge. So if you'd look at chapter 1 of 1 John, and we'll read the first four verses. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these words, and I pray that you would open up our hearts, that we might grow in our relationship with you as a result. And I pray that these would not be things that we just learn from a knowledge standpoint, but that they would draw us closer to you. And we'll be careful to give you the praise in your Son's name. Amen. It has traditionally been accepted that this letter was written by John, although there is nothing specifically in the documentation of this letter that would indicate that. What is less certain is who he might have written this to. Most would assume that he wrote this to some Christians that lived in what is currently known as the country of Turkey. But regardless of the truths here that were penned, these are God's very words to us, and they're profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. As John begins this introduction, he presents what appears to be a defense for the authenticity of the information that is about to follow. This defense is based on the fact that he had firsthand knowledge of what he was experiencing and what he was sharing. He had heard, he had seen, he had looked, he had touched. And John's not only making a defense for himself, but likely a defense also for the apostles. We see this in his use of plural nouns throughout this first section. He uses we and our and us. In fact, he doesn't use any singular pronouns at all in this opening section. So before we dive into the main points of the sermon this morning, I think it would be helpful to understand why this defense may have been needed. It was likely a result of errant doctrine from false prophets that pertained to the person of Christ and challenges to those who were teaching about this Christ being the Son of God. If you'll look at chapter 2 with me of 1 John, I want to read a couple of verses, verse 18 and 19, and we'll also read verse 22, that helps to show some of what may have been going on that would have precipitated this defense. Verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us." And in verse 22, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" Slip over to chapter 4 as well. Chapter 4, and I'll read verses 1 and 2. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." John desires from the start here to validate his experience with the authentic Son of God, and that they were reliable witnesses to that information that would be following. So with that defense, John also presents what he and the apostles knew, what they did with that knowledge, and what they would expect the results to be from that knowledge. So let's start with what they knew. As we look at the first verse, we see that John points to something that is at the heart and focus of his introduction. He does this by tying a number of statements together without immediately defining what that subject matter is. We see this in his use of the word "what" if you're reading out of the NASB, or the word "which" if you're reading out of the ESV, the NIV, or the King James Version. He says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands." So what is it that John is referring to here? Because it'll be important in determining what the focus of his introduction is. Well, John is referring to Jesus. It is Jesus, the Son of God, that he knew and that he had experience. How can we be sure of this? Well, John, having been a disciple and an apostle, would have walked with Christ for over 3 years, just as he is indicating here. He's talked about having seen, having heard, having touched, having looked. He was there at the transfiguration of Christ. He was on a boat when the storm made them all afraid. He helped feed the 5,000. He was there at the Last Supper, at the crucifixion. He was there at the resurrection after Christ reappeared. The Gospel of John is filled with these experiences. In fact, it's John who closes his gospel with the following statement in chapter 21, verse 25. "And there are so many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." We also see John referred to "what" as being from the beginning and concerning the word of life. And this reminds us of another passage that we read this morning together. And if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John in the first chapter. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." The word John uses here for the word "beginning" and the word "word," if you will, are the same words he uses in 1 John in the first verse. He goes on in the Gospel of John to define this word in verse 14, and we also read that in the Gospel of John. Verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. This Word was Jesus. As additional support for John's referring to Christ, he references Word of Life. And it is in the Gospel of John where he records Jesus' words of himself as being the bread of life in chapter 6, verse 35, and the way, the truth, and the life in chapter 14, verse 6. Back in 1 John, in verse 2, he indicates, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us." With the Father. We say that same idea in the Gospel of John, verse 1. These are ideas that John uses to reference Jesus in the Gospel of John. So as he opens this letter, he's making central the discussion about what he and the apostles knew. They knew Jesus Christ. This is not a unique idea in the New Testament. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll see Paul say something very similar in terms of the importance and centrality of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So Paul, like John, recognized the importance of what they needed to know, and that was the person and gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what we are to know as well this morning. John moves on to help us understand what we should do with that knowledge. He provides this direction by giving us his example and the example of the apostles. What did they do? Well, they were connected with Christ. It's not just about filling up our minds with the facts of Jesus Christ, but rather moving into a deeper relationship to actually grow in our knowledge of the Son of God relationally. And how did they do that? How did John and the apostles do that? Well, look in verse 1 again with me. "What we have heard, what we have seen, what we have looked at and touched." We see in verse 2, "What we have seen." We see in verse 3, "What we have seen and heard." They were actively connecting with the person of Jesus Christ. And as we consider some of these verbs, they may seem a bit redundant of seeing and looking. But the idea of seeing here in this text carries with it the idea of taking note and observing. The idea of looking carries with it this concept of beholding, to view attentively, to contemplate. It wasn't just observing, but it was much deeper than that. This word was often used at that time to describe how attendees of the theater would approach their viewing of a play. Not just passively, but actively engaged to understand. They didn't want to miss anything. We see the same word used in, again, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in verse 32. When John the Baptist says, John testified saying, "I have seen," there's our phrase, this intent look, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him." The concept of John the Baptist didn't just see this happen and just observe it and go on. It was something that he was looking intently on. We see the same idea in Acts chapter 1 at Christ's ascension. Acts chapter 1. Verse 11, "They said," and these were the angels, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him," there's the phrase, "as you have watched him go into heaven." And can you imagine the scene? As Jesus began to ascend into heaven, how those apostles must have watched intently. This is the same idea that John's using in his letter, talking about that they had looked on Christ intently. So we see that the apostles were intently connecting with Christ. But how are we to do that today? We don't really have the opportunity, do we, to walk with him on a daily basis, to see him, to hear him, to touch him. And it would be at this point that we might say, you know, it was just easier for the apostles to be able to do this. But provision has been made for us to develop this relationship with Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit and through his word. We have not been shorted in any sense. In fact, the opposite. Turn with me to John 16, the Gospel of John again. John 16. And I'm going to read verse 7. This is Jesus speaking in verse 7 of John 16. He says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." Christ is speaking of the Holy Spirit here to his disciples. And he indicates to them that it would be better for them if he went away so that they could have and receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. Peter talks about our ability to have this kind of intimate relationship with Christ, having not seen him, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Peter says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." The expectation here is for a rich and full relationship with Christ, just as intimate as what the apostles would have had as they walked with Christ. And even more so than the hearing, seeing, and touching that was afforded them. This comes through the written word and through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So in light of this, are we spending time in the word to that end? Do we have time to spend? Are we willing to adjust our schedule this year to make time? The issue is not to just perform a task for the sake of doing it, but the issue is to really connect with the living person of Jesus Christ through the Spirit. So this was the first thing that John and the apostles were doing. They were growing in their intimacy through Christ, connecting with him. Secondly, they were declaring Christ. They were declaring Christ, and we see that in verse 2. "And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life." And verse 3, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you." This idea of testifying and proclaiming, two different words with two slightly different meanings. The idea of testifying carries with it bearing witness to affirm that one has seen or has experienced. Proclaiming carries with it the idea of making known openly, to declare. So in testifying, you have a validation based on experience, and with proclamation, you have a communication of content. This was not just a passing hobby for the apostles. This was the very essence of eternal life. They saw the proclamation of the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ, as of first importance. And again, this is not a unique concept in the New Testament. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 1, we'll look and see what Paul has to say about the importance of this gospel. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation. And in verse 17 he says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." Do we want to know the righteousness of God? It's in the power of the gospel. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And we'll look at verses 14 and 15. "How then will they call on him who they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of the good things.'" Good news, there's our word gospel again. John and the apostles knew the importance of this gospel, this good news. And it was their passion to spread this, both to believers for the maturing process and to those who didn't know Christ for salvation. Where are we in this process today? Where have we been sent? Maybe it's not overseas. Maybe it's to our next-door neighbors. But we need to be engaged in the activity of declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what the apostles did, and this is what we are to be doing. So we have discussed what we are to know, the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ. We have discussed what we are to do as a result of that knowledge, continuing in our connection with Christ and to declare the gospel. Let's conclude with what we should expect as a result of this knowledge. And I want to look at two results that should be expected when we are connecting with Christ and declaring the gospel. The first is fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. As we go back to 1 John chapter 1, we read verse 3. "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So that is a key phrase that's worthy of note here, because it indicates why the apostles were so compelled to proclaim Christ. It was so others could have fellowship with the Father and His Son. Now, an initial look at this verse, it appears as though what John is saying is of chief importance is that the believers would have fellowship with the apostles. He says, "so that you too may have fellowship with us." It is important to understand this correctly so there's no confusion as to the priority of what's being set forth here. It would not be consistent for John to establish a context in this introduction where Jesus is the focus, to know Him, to connect with Him, to proclaim Him, and then turn this context on its head by suggesting the purpose of that knowledge and proclamation is first and foremost to have fellowship with the apostles. What John is saying here is that he desires for them to have fellowship with the Father and the Son, just like the apostles do, so that they can join them in this union of fellowship. So to say it another way, that you too may have fellowship with us. He follows this statement right up in verse 3 immediately by saying, "And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, so there can be no confusion. I think we're helped here a bit by J.B. Phillips when he translates this verse as follows. We want you to be with us in this fellowship of the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. The Amplified Version also provides some clarity when it translates this, so that you too may have fellowship as partners with us. John is keeping the focus of his introductory remarks squarely on Christ. And the desired result for these believers was to have fellowship with the Father and Son. Fellowship with one another is certainly an element of living out the Christian life in community. And John will address that in a few verses later. But the heart of this section is that we would have fellowship with the Father and his Son. The word fellowship carries with it the meaning of having in common or sharing or partnering with. Communion is another word that is often used to translate this idea. So what is it that John is wanting his readers to understand when he communicates fellowship and communion? Well, he's talking about their partnership in Christ as believers. It seems consistent that as John points his readers to know, connect, proclaim Christ, he would expect them to experience the results of relational intimacy or communion with the Father and his Son as a result of being in Christ, being saved. So the first result we should expect would be fellowship. True believers will have fellowship with the Father and the Son because they are in Christ. Secondly, we should expect joy. In verse 4 of 1 John chapter 1, he says, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." John is likely referencing all that he will be writing about in this letter, which would include this introduction and the rest of the letter. And he gives as his reason for writing these things, so that our joy may be complete. This hour that he's referring to is likely referring to the apostles, John, and I would suggest those that he is writing to. John has already established that he desires their partnership in fellowship with the Father and Son, so that you too may have fellowship with us. So it is not a stretch for us to expect that John is including his readers as well when he desires or indicates a desire that our joy may be complete. Notice at the end of verse 3, he says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. He doesn't just say, so that you may have fellowship with us. He says that you too. So he's talking about others that are understanding Christ as their Saviors. And he's wanting everyone to have fellowship with the Lord as a result. These things we write so that our collective joy may be complete. He's not simply indicating a selfish desire for him and the other apostles to be happy. Rather, John is speaking of the community of saints where he has here, where he closes the introduction and wants everyone to understand the joy that can be experienced or made complete through our relationship with Christ. There is an inherent joy that comes from knowing, connecting, proclaiming, and having fellowship with our Lord, and seeing the same lived out in the lives of others in our community. We see the connection between our joy and our personal relationship with the Lord, and we see the connection between our joy and the corporate relationship with the Lord. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 16. Psalms in the 16th chapter. We will look at verse 11. David says here in the 11th verse, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever." Turn over to chapter 21 of Psalms. Again, the psalmist says in chapter 21, verse 6, "For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence." John has essentially laid out the same floor plan as the psalmist has in helping his readers experience the Lord's presence through fellowship with him that will lead to their joy. We also see the connection between joy in the community with other believers through John's desire for others to experience fellowship with the Father and the Son so that there can be fellowship together. There is something unique and joy-giving when the maturation process takes place in the community of Christ. This is why John writes these things, so that all can read and grow in Christ, and that their joy can be made complete. The Apostle Paul says something similar in Philippians 2, verse 2, when he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Paul is asking them to make joy complete, and that is a corporate thing. They are to be of the same mind together. They are to have the same love. They're to be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. John also writes in 3 John, verses 2 and 4, 2 through 4, to Gaius, "Behold, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth." That is how you were walking in truth. "I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children are walking in truth." It is a unique and wonderful experience to be a part of that developing of a fellow believer, or to have the privilege of being used by God to lead someone to salvation. It is this joy that John is speaking of and wants each of his believers to experience. So as John begins this letter, he starts with the very gospel of Jesus Christ. What could be more applicable for these young believers to whom he was writing? What could be more applicable for us today as we study this passage? To know the Lord, to connect with the Lord, to proclaim the Lord, and to fellowship with the Lord and experience His joy. Will 2019 be the year that you can say that you started a fresh, joy-filled relationship with the Lord? I pray that that will be the case. I'd like us to take some time and reflect on these thoughts. And maybe as you've listened, maybe you've felt the Spirit convicting or encouraging or exhorting you to do a better job this next year of connecting with the Lord. Maybe it's doing a better job of proclaiming, being bold in your witness. Or maybe this morning you don't have a relationship with Christ. Maybe you don't have that fellowship and there is no joy because you don't know the Lord. In the next few minutes, make that right. The Lord waits. Let's take a few minutes and reflect.
you please stand?
Jesus is.